The age in which we live has been labeled by some as the information age, and this is understandably so. It seems that sometimes we are almost bursting at the seams with information. The advances of the sciences and the work of historians progress, and the body of knowledge within the world as a whole continues to be built up. We can get news from the furthest points of the globe in just a few moments, in a few seconds. And on top of all of that, we have the internet. One of my friends once said that if you can't find it on the internet, more than likely it doesn't exist. And oftentimes it seems that we have more information than what we really need. And because the fact that information is everywhere, we can sometimes become wearied of it. We can get a bit of an overload. Or sometimes we can fail to distinguish between the information that is really important and that which is not important. But things have not always been this way. Obviously, news has not always traveled so fast, but there were other issues as well. In times past, information on some subjects was much more sparse. 500 years ago, for instance, very, very few people had access to the scriptures in their native tongue. And the result of this was a great ignorance of the basic principles of Christianity throughout the greater part of what was known as Christendom. And this was so much so the case that prior to the English Reformation, when Thomas Lineker, who was a former court physician to King Henry VII and King Henry VIII, when he took Catholic orders late in life and had the opportunity to read the four Gospels for himself in Greek, he came away troubled and amazed. And he said, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. Ignorance of the Scriptures is still a major problem in many quarters today, but at least in the English-speaking world, this is not because of a shortage of Bibles. And every one of us, of course, should be laboring and striving to grow in the knowledge of God's Word. And I've said many times, man, I wish I just knew my Bible a little bit better. But ignorance of the Scriptures is not the only problem that we have with Scripture, is it? Sometimes, as evangelicals, our problem with Scripture might take a little bit of a different angle. Could it be that for some of us, because of the blessing that we have had of having such ready access to the Scriptures, being taught the Bible from an early age, could it be that this familiarity, combined with the sinfulness of our hearts, has unfortunately rendered the Word of God as something which we take for granted? We fail to remember what it is and what a real blessing it is. And please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that we need to have less Bible reading, less Bible study, or anything of that nature. Rather, I am saying that we need to be vigilant and guard our hearts lest we take the Scriptures with a cold indifference and view it as less than what it is, rather than seeing it as the living and active Word of God. Psalm 119, as many of you know, is a psalm which is all about the goodness of God's Word. And the psalmist expresses this in many ways. He refers to God's Word as wonderful. He calls it true. He expresses that he has hidden God's Word in his heart so that he might not sin against God. And he tells of his desire that God would teach his Word to him. And in the stanza of Psalm 119 that we're going to be considering tonight, we will find the psalmist expressing a great delight in and a reverence for God's Word. And this reverence and delight informs all of his life. It affects his response towards men, and it gives him peace in life and praise toward God. And it also drives his obedience toward God's Word. But we'll also see something else tonight from our text. We will also see that his obedience is also driven by the knowledge that all of his ways are in the full view of God. So please, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 119, and we'll be considering verses 161 through 168. The psalmist writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word, as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord. and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Notice, first of all, how the psalmist responds to God's word. In verse 161, he says that he stands in awe, or perhaps we could say that his heart trembles at God's word. In verse 162, he rejoices in it. In 163, he loves it. 164, he praises God because of it. 166, he is hoping for the salvation of the Lord, and he's doing or obeying God's commandments. 167 and 168, he is keeping the testimonies and the precepts of God. Now, responses such as these were good for the psalmist, and they're good for each and every one of us in each and every situation of life. Consider the situation of the psalmist. In verse 161, he says the princes were persecuting him without a cause. They were after him unjustly for no good reason. But instead of becoming afraid of man, his heart stood in awe or trembled or feared the word of God. To be sure, this is the proper response when we're up against difficulty. But is it your response when you are persecuted or disturbed in any way? I had a coworker this week who felt that he was being dealt with unjustly. And this was not his response. He responded to his perceived injustice by getting angry, by speaking harsh words. And that's a natural response of our flesh, isn't it? That's what we tend to do. We can either get angry, just as my coworker did, or we can start to fear the one who is persecuting us and fear what they might do to us. We want justice. We do not want to be hunted down for no good reason. And so we begin to fear man, and we tremble on account of this. We tremble either in fear or else in rage. But the Proverbs in chapter 29, verse 25, reminds us that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And that's what the psalmist is doing right here. Instead of getting all riled up and fearing these princes who are after him, he realizes that his greatest need at such a moment is to fear God and to fear God's word. Instead of fearing the one who can kill the body, he fears the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. As far as I know, thankfully, none of us are under government persecution or the persecution of princes, but nevertheless, we still do meet with things which seem unjust to us, or at the very least, we meet with difficult circumstances. And the tendency, our tendency, is to get all worked up and to fear them. And once we start down this road of fear, our mind can conjure up all kinds of bizarre images and fears of things which we think will overtake us. I know that I've been guilty of this many times. You start fearing something, and before you know it, spirals out of control, and we're imagining all kinds of things which might happen to us. And J.C. Ryle wisely wrote to counter such a response. He said, "Let us watch and pray against an over-anxious and over-careful spirit. It deeply concerns our happiness. Half our miseries are caused by fancying things that we think are coming upon us. And half the things we expect to come upon us never come at all." And that's true, isn't it? That's what happens to us when we fear men instead of God. But the antidote is found in our text this evening. It's found in having a love and a reverent fear towards God's word, and then all that follows from it. These verses here show us clearly where the affections of this psalmist lie. He loves God's word, and intimately tied up with his love for God's word is his obedience to God's word. And we'll consider this more in a moment. But for now, let's consider his jubilation in the word of God. Look at verses 162 through 164. He says that he rejoices in it as one who finds great spoil. Now, I suppose that many of us, when we were children, hoped to find a buried treasure of some kind, be it a pot of gold or a historical artifact or something of that nature. And you know, you go out into your backyard or you go out into the woods and you take a shovel and you start digging. And if your experience mirrored mine at all, other than a few interesting rocks or something of that nature, you came up empty-handed. But imagine for a moment what joy and excitement would have filled your youthful heart if you had been out in the woods one day and digging for some buried treasure, and all of a sudden, when you slammed your shovel into the earth, you heard a clunk, sound of metal on metal. And you kept on digging a little bit, and you found that you had discovered a big, rusty, cast-iron cauldron. And you keep on digging a little bit more, and you pull off the lid, and you peer inside, and what do you find but a 10-gallon cast-iron pot full of the spoil of golden Spanish doubloons. Imagine what great joy and rejoicing would have come from the mouth of a child who had found such a thing as that. This kind of rejoicing, says the psalmist, is the kind of rejoicing which he has over God's Word. He rejoices in it as one who finds a great spoil. And again, his love for the Word is shown in verse 163, and this time by way of contrast. He hates and he despises falsehood, but he loves God's Word, the law of God. And this leads him on to praise God. As he says in the next verse, he praises God because of the righteous ordinances of God. Thus, even in the midst of the difficulties of persecution, he is able to praise God because he loves God's Word, and he trusts that God will be faithful to His Word and bring things out right at last. His hope is placed, as he says down in 166, in the salvation of God. So, Christian friends, allow me to ask you, how do you respond when your back is up against the wall? Thankfully, as I mentioned earlier, here in America, we're not persecuted by princes or government persecution. By God's grace here, for the most part, we're able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But sometimes, however, we're persecuted by the prince of darkness and his minions. Or sometimes, to the eye of flesh, it seems that God, by his providence, has dealt hard blows to his servants. And when things have not quite turned out for you as you had wished and hoped, what is your response? The response of the flesh might take perhaps one of two courses. We might become defensive and arrogant and insolent, stick up our head and shake our fist at God and say, why are all these bad things happening to me, your servant, when those who do not so much as acknowledge the lordship of Christ know nothing of these trials with which you have afflicted me? Or perhaps our flesh will take a more subdued, depressed, and bitter tone, like that of Naomi, when she returned to the land of Israel from her sojourning in Moab. Upon her return to Bethlehem, she said, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. She said, call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. These are the natural tendencies of the flesh. And I know the temptation to respond in these ways all too well. But our text shows us a more excellent way, a more godly way to respond to life. The psalmist responds by loving God's Word and by praising God. Now perhaps some of you are sitting there this evening and you might be saying, Neil, that sounds really great. I wish I could do that. I know that would be good, but I just don't see how I can do that right now. You have no idea what's going on up here. Or what's going on in here? Well, you might be right. Perhaps I do have no idea what's going on in your head and in your heart. But be encouraged, because God knows. And more than that, He is concerned about you. And in His concern, He has given us His holy Word. He has shown His concern by giving you His holy Scriptures. So think about the glorious truths found here in the canon of Scripture. Think about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, to which this written word bears witness. In so doing, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in His Word. It is here in Scripture that we find out what love is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we love because He first loved us. And we see the love of God manifested and demonstrated toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And here in Scripture, we see the tenderness of Jesus, a merciful and faithful high priest, well-fitting for us. It is He of whom the prophet spoke when he said, a battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out. The Scriptures testify of the God who loves you, and thus they tell of the God you can love. And our Lord Jesus surely taught us that the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. If we don't start out right there, then all the rest will be for naught. And just as we would be suspicious about the health of a marriage where the wife claimed to love her husband, but at the same time held the words of his mouth in derision, so we should also suspect that all is not right within our hearts when we claim to love God, but that we find in ourselves a lack of love toward His Word. The psalmist here has something to despise, but he despises and hates falsehood. And on the contrary, he loves God's word and praises him on account of it. And in preaching these things to you, I am well aware of my own great need for the aid of the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to my own heart. Life comes at us pretty hard and pretty fast a lot of times. And our tendency, our flesh, wants to grumble against God. Or at times, even if we're not grumbling against God audibly, perhaps we still come up short of delighting in His Word. But God has given us a commandment that we are to love Him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our minds. And as believers in Christ, we've been raised from death to life and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be enabled to keep this commandment. And loving God means loving Him for who He is, for who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture, and obeying Him by the aid of the Holy Spirit. It means loving His commandments. And as we do this, we put to death the misdeeds of the body, and we are conformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ. And this love toward God and toward God's Word is rich with benefits, as the psalmist shows us. The results of these are peace and obedience. We see this beginning down in verse 165, where we read that those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, as this stanza as a whole makes clear, this great peace does not mean a freedom from all external hardships. The psalmist is facing persecution. Indeed, back in verse 87 of the psalm, he said that those persecuting him had almost destroyed him on the earth. So what is he talking about when he says that those who love God's law have great peace? Well, he means that those who love God's law, although they be confronted with difficulties on the outside, and even perhaps become disturbed within themselves, they will have an abiding sense that all is well and all will end well. It seems a paradox of sorts to our minds, but peace and tribulation often go hand in hand together in Scripture. On the night that He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples and told them many things. And He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You have tribulation in the world, but yet you have peace in Christ. You have peace and rest by trusting in and loving God's law. For though all else in the world is a raging mishmash of chaos, you see that order and stability that is brought to your heart and to your life by God's Word. You realize that God is in charge of all, and it is a delight to your soul. You realize that all of God's commandments are for your good and for His glory. And it gives you peace as you wage war by the aid of the Spirit, as you wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil. You realize that everything contrary to the Word of God is only vanity and a striving after wind. You realize that the ways of the world, though they promise gratification, are to be accounted only as so much dung in comparison with the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he continues in this same verse, the psalmist says that nothing causes them to stumble, those who love God's law, or that they have no stumbling block. Now this does not mean that those who love God's law will never sin. For down in the last verse of this psalm, verse 176, the psalmist says that he has gone astray like a lost sheep. But it rather means that those who love God's word will not stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. The great commentator Matthew Henry said it this way, that no event of providence shall be either an invincible temptation or an intolerable affliction to them, but their love to the Word of God shall enable them both to hold fast their integrity and to preserve their tranquility. They will make the best of that which is and not quarrel with anything that God does. Nothing shall offend them or hurt them, for everything shall work for good for them and therefore shall please them. And they shall reconcile themselves to it. Such peace and security are the results of loving God's Word. Another result of loving God's Word is found down in verse 167, where we read, "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." Notice here the close connection that exists between loving God's Word and obeying God's Word. And what is hinted at here in verse 167 is made even more explicit back in verse 129, if you look back a page or so, for in verse 129, we read, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them." And now, of course, this is not the only motivation for obedience, as we'll see in a moment from verse 168. But we do need to take a moment to wrap our minds around this close connection between loving and doing. There is a connection there. Pastor Shane, as most of you know, loves to ride bicycles. So that's what he does. Some of our young people love to play video games or sports. So that's what they do. The people of this world, some of them love to engage in drunkenness and immorality. And so that's what they do. The people of God loves Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that if you love Him, you will obey His commandments. And Psalm 119 here ties together a love for God's Word and obedience to it. You see, all of these things are connected together. They go hand in hand and should not be separated. And although this love for God, God's Word, is a strong motivation for his obedience, the psalmist also gives another reason for his obedience. Down in verse 168, he says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. In other words, all is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. God sees all, and he will judge all. When my father was giving instruction to my brother and I when we were young boys, he said very wisely to us sometimes, he said, there'll be times when old dad's not watching, but God's watching. That's pretty straightforward and self-explanatory, isn't it? God sees everything that you do. So let this be a strong motivation for you to obey God in all ways and in all circumstances. So friends, I call upon you this evening to recognize these truths and apply them to your hearts. God is concerned about your outward behavior. He sees it all, and He will judge it all. So be obedient to all that He has commanded you in His Word. But know also that He sees your heart, and He weighs your motives, and He is concerned about them. So love His Word as well. All of your ways are before God. So if you find yourself in any sin, confess it to God. He's faithful and just, and He will forgive us and cleanse us and make us right with Him. If you find that you don't love God's Word as you should, confess that as well. And if you find that you are driven to obedience by duty and by duty alone, confess that to God. Cry out to Him as David did in Psalm 51 when David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Our salvation is to be a thing of great joy, and our walk with God is to be done with a willing spirit. And this joy and willing spirit only comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So seek after these things from the hands of your Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to those who ask Him. Will you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the inestimable gift of your Word. We confess that we have not regarded it as we should, though we have ample and free access to it. We confess that too often it has become a cold and dry book to us. Lord, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and give us a great love for your Word. Let us realize the great and glorious truths which are spoken there. And Father, by your Spirit, bring them to our hearts, and in so doing, bring great joy, great love towards you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.